Well, this morning we're looking at a slightly different text for an Easter Sunday morning, and it's from Paul's letter to the Philippians. So this is a letter written by an early Christian leader. And in a very personal section, he writes about what the resurrection means to him. In the turquoise Bibles, it's on page 1180. And I think I'm going to read the whole section from Philippians 3, verse 7 to verse 14, even though we're just looking at a couple of verses in the middle. Paul has gone through all the reasons why he might have thought that he was a good person, worthy of God in his own right, all the religious things that he'd done, his whole background and pedigree. And then he says this, Philippians 3, verse 7. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. And the verses we're going to look at are verses 10 and 11. And they begin with this short statement. I want to know Christ. Now that's an interesting statement for him to make, isn't it? Let's just think about it for a moment. And to shed a little light, take ourselves away from the first century and just into our day and imagine a couple of people at a party. One is a guest and one is the host, and the host is talking to the guest, and the little dialogue goes something like this. The host is the one on your left. The host says, hi, do you know Jean? Yes, her kids went to the same school as mine, but I'd love to get to know her better. That's one answer to it. Then the host meets someone else and says, hi, do you know Frank? No, but I know a bit about him. Would you like me to introduce you? Yes, I'd love it. Or maybe. Not really. People say he's a bit scary. Here's another one. Hi, do you know Winston? Winston Churchill? That's him. I've read a book about him. Would you like me to introduce you? He's dead, isn't he? So presumably not on the guest list. Another one. Hi, do you know Robin? Robin? Robin Hood? I've seen the films with Kevin Costner and the one with Russell Crowe, but would you like me to introduce him? He's a fictional character, isn't he? So presumably not on the guest list either. So would you like me to introduce him? When does the party end? And I think lots of people, when we Christians talk about knowing Jesus, have reactions that are towards the end of that little sequence. So we might say, hi, do you want to know Jesus? And for some of us, it's yes, yes, I do know Jesus, and I'd love to get to know him better. I hope that's some of us here this morning. For someone else, it might be, hi, do you know Jesus? And you might say, no, but I know a bit about him. And then lots of us love to say, well, would you like me to introduce you? And sometimes someone will say, really, could you? Sometimes they'll say, not really, people say he's a bit scary. Or maybe the sequence is more like this. Hi, do you know Jesus? Jesus? I've read a book about him. Yes, Jesus, would you like me to introduce him? He's dead, isn't he? So it's presumably not very easy. Or even, perhaps, hi, do you know Jesus? Well, I've seen the film with Mel Gibson. Would you like me to introduce you? Well, he's a fictional character, isn't he? So again, presumably not very easy to be introduced to someone who's just fictional. Well, I can introduce you. How can I get out of here? Now, maybe you can map where you are in that kind of sequence. And to be honest, given all that's said about Jesus in our culture and some of the layers that have got on the kind of spectacles of our culture as we think about Jesus, I'm not surprised by any of those responses. We've been told that we can't know very much about him, or just that, of course, the resurrection's been disproved, and so to talk about knowing Jesus is no more meaningful than talking about, I don't know, knowing Winston Churchill. Or even that we really can know so little about him that it would be like talking about knowing Robin Hood. I've even some sympathy with the person who says they don't want to be introduced because Jesus is scary, because there are implications of knowing Jesus that do threaten our own control of our lives, and that is a bit scary. What I want to suggest is that this is a great occasion, this Easter Sunday morning, to look at all those responses all over again. And even if you're one of the people who was right at the beginning, say, yes, I know Jesus, for you to hold in your mind that Paul was saying, yes, I know Jesus, but I want to know him, and the implication is more, and for you to carry that through the sermon. There's a little outline on the bulletin. It's divided into two very uneven halves about knowing Christ and knowing the power of his resurrection. And the power of his resurrection is where we'll spend most of our time. But I invite you to work it through with me, and then we'll look at it again at the end and see where we're coming out. I want to know Christ. Well, to know Christ, you have to know a bit about him. Otherwise, it's just a word that is completely empty, an empty word. And that means we have to start in history. And I'm not sure these days that most people just out on the street are aware that Jesus' historical existence is doubted by almost nobody who is a historian. You'll get the odd freak who's trying to make a career in some way. But they're right out on the margins and not serious history. The historical existence of Jesus is doubted by almost nobody. Now, we've got multiple sources for his existence, both in the Bible and outside of the Bible. And especially we have these four wonderful biographies of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They overlap with each other in some ways. There's some material that was clearly from common sources, there's some that's from different sources. They were clearly not concocted because there are enough differences between them that it shows that they weren't kind of massaged together in some master plan to invent this thing. They have the ring of truth about them. They have all sorts of bits of wonderful historical authenticity about them that suggests that they were written in this time, about this era, by people who went back to original eyewitness sources or were eyewitnesses themselves, and that they were referring to things that other people had written and had said. And actually, they were written closer in time than many other of the sources that we have for ancient antiquity. The manuscripts we have, there are thousands and thousands of them. Yes, there are little differences between them, but that doesn't alter anything material about the story. It's a very, very solid historical basis for saying, yes, Jesus existed, and yes, we can know a very great deal about him. So can we know about him? Yes, we can. What about, though, in life, in the life that we have today? Well, for that, we need to see that Jesus is still alive. And that brings us on very quickly to our second point. Not just knowing about Jesus, knowing that he existed and was a real historical figure, but knowing that he was raised from the dead and so is alive today. Paul talks about knowing Jesus and knowing the power of his resurrection. And of course, for him to be raised from the dead, it was going to take a great deal of power, and that's why he uses the phrase. What about that power that raised Christ from the dead? Well, to be sure that a power had been used, we need to look at the evidence to see that he was actually raised from the dead. And it's not, in a way, it's not very complicated. It boils down into two strands of evidence. He was put on trial. He was led to the place of execution. He was nailed on a cross. And there he died. Someone made sure he was dead, one of the soldiers, by putting a spear into his abdomen. And that was a very good way of ensuring someone was dead. They checked he was dead, and they buried him. And then 3 days later, in the Jewish way of reckoning, the tomb was empty. And we've read one of the accounts of the empty tomb being found, and there was no body in the tomb. We have 4 different accounts of that. The tomb had no body in it. The grave clothes were there. The things that had been wrapped around him, they were still there. But the body was gone. And no one could produce it. No one could produce it. Now, people sometimes say, well, maybe the Romans took it, but they didn't want him to be to be any hint that he might be alive. They wanted him dead. Maybe the Jewish authorities, who'd been so keen to see him dead, maybe they took it. But again, they wanted him dead. They didn't want stories about him being alive. What about grave robbers? Well, there's no evidence for grave robbers, and the grave robbers would have taken the clothes. They were interested in the clothes and the spices connected with them and so on. In fact, there are all sorts of people with all sorts of vested interests in proving that Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, but none of them could produce the body. Sometimes it's said that the disciples did it. That they wanted to present the idea that Jesus might have risen from the dead, so they took the body away. But actually, there were Roman guards there to prevent it. And they went on to lead difficult and dangerous lives for a cause for which many of them actually died, which was that Jesus had risen from the dead. Were they going to do that when it was all just a fix? I don't think so. So that's the first strand of evidence, that there was an empty tomb with no Christ in it. And then an even stronger strand of evidence is the eyewitness sightings of the risen Christ. And there were loads of those. We've read of one in John chapter 20, to Mary in the garden. At first she didn't recognize him through her tears, and then she did, and she realized it was him, and she'd seen him. John goes on to list another 10 more people, and then another 10 plus 1, and then another 6. In Matthew, you find 2 people, and then 11 people who saw him. In Luke, there's 2 people, then another 1, then another 11. Some of these are the same people, but these are multiple sightings. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, the same writer, Paul, lists a huge number. He says, What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the 3rd day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. Although some have fallen asleep, that means died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8, written some 30 years later, perhaps. It's very close together in time. It wasn't written hundreds of years afterwards. It wasn't something that the early church made up loads and loads of time later. And you see the emphasis on the eyewitnesses. Paul knew these people. Most of those 500 people were still alive, so people could go and check it out. And they could falsify it if they hadn't seen it. What this means is an incredibly strong set of strands of eyewitness evidence that weave together to form this great kind of steel hawser that holds our belief in the resurrection behind it. Now, through the ages, there have been different explanations people have tried to give. I came across another one just this week, someone gave Jesus a drug so he only looked dead. And it's true, he was given some vinegar to try to wine vinegar to try to dull the pain. But we just see from the gospel stories that didn't drug him completely. It didn't render him unconscious. And remember how the Roman soldier stabs him right up the abdomen with the spear to ensure that he was dead. Someone said, oh, well, the women saw someone else. But actually, they recognized Jesus, and there were multiple sightings. We've been through the argument that some people stole the body and just seen that there's no logical and rational explanation for that. One that's quite big these days is to say that people had resurrection experiences of Jesus. In other words, they kind of felt that he was alive. Rather like when someone's died, you can sometimes have some kind of quite weird things. I remember after my grandmother died, I had this kind of dream about her that was terribly, terribly vivid. And people have these kind of slightly mystical experiences, and people want to say, well, actually, that's what happened to the disciples. And they were missing him, but they felt the power of his love continuing, and they interpreted that later as a resurrection. But actually, when people say that, they don't understand that in the first century, people knew the difference. They knew about those kind of ghostly, mystical experiences. They had them as well. It's part of common human nature and experience. But they also knew what resurrection meant, and they would never have labelled those kind of experiences, the mystical ones, as being resurrection, because for them, resurrection meant something physical, and this kind of stuff is not physical, but mystical. I came across an even odder explanation this week, that Jesus' resurrection was kind of natural processes speeded up. Apparently, if you lower someone's body temperature to 95 degrees Fahrenheit or lower, you can kind of make it look as though they're dead, and then you can bring them to life again, and there may be good medical reasons for that. Well, even if that was true, they couldn't do that in the first century. They didn't have kind of refrigerators, and so I don't think that one works. And very often you'll hear that, oh, they just made it all up later. But actually, that doesn't work either. The use of the term resurrection meant physical rising from the dead. And they were using that term right from the early days. Now, people have reviewed this evidence and arguments come up every few years. I have to say, I look at it again and again and I just don't see any of it disproving the resurrection of Jesus. And it seems to me that in the end, most people's objections come down to one thing, that it couldn't happen. Because people don't rise from the dead. In the end, they say, well, there must be some other reason for the fact that people saw him and that or claimed to see him and that the tomb was empty. Because people simply don't rise from the dead. And I have to say, in lots of ways, I have the most sympathy for that, because people don't just rise from the dead, at least not normally. In fact, not ever. But then I want to say, well, are we sure that it couldn't have happened? We may say, well, it's very improbable, very unusual, unique, special. But does that mean that it couldn't have happened? Look at it from another perspective for a moment. Suppose God had a son. Suppose God sends his son. Suppose God's son dies for us. Suppose 3 days later the grave is empty and then lots and lots of people see him. A reasonable and rational conclusion might just be that God had raised him from the dead again. And because God is God, to talk about the power of the resurrection is entirely right and reasonable, because God is powerful. And so for him to raise his son is the easiest thing in the world for him, because he has that level of power. I want to put it to you this morning that all the evidence suggests that Jesus was raised in power from the dead, in physical bodily form, his body transformed but still physical, and that we can be sure of that. And so when we talk about knowing Jesus, when we talk about knowing the power of the resurrection, these are not fancy stories that someone somewhere has made up and concocted. This is not some great delusion that's been shared in by millions of people throughout history. In fact, this is something that is real and true and reliable. And that leads us on to then, what are the implications of that? Because when Paul talks about wanting to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, it's more than knowing about Christ and more than knowing about the power of his resurrection. When he talks about knowing the power of his resurrection, Paul is talking about knowing that power in his own life. And that's the great thing. Because Jesus died and was raised and now is alive again, we can experience that amazing power in our own souls, as it gives us new spiritual life in Christ himself. There's another great phrase in verse in Paul's writings in the book of Romans, where it says that Jesus died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. He died in our place on the cross, taking all the wrong things we'd done and all the guilt for them himself as if he'd done them. And then to prove that he completed the job and God had accepted it, he was raised from the dead. And because of that, we can be made righteous in God's sight. We can be justified. God can pronounce over us a sentence of not guilty because Jesus has been treated as guilty instead and the price has been paid. And so knowing the power of the resurrection means the spiritual life that we have is just completely transformed because we're forgiven. Our guilt is gone. We're reconciled to God. We know God now. We can have a relationship with him. We're connected back with God. All our bad forgiven forever. And that gives us spiritual life and great hope. It means that when we die, we can be sure that we will be raised with Christ to live with him forever. And then there's another explanation. The power of Christ's resurrection enables us to become what we should be by enabling us to die to self in Christ. Paul goes on to say, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. What does that mean? Now, it doesn't mean that we join in with Jesus' sufferings for our sin. The whole point is he did it for us, not that we join in some way. We've nothing to contribute to that. But there is an important sense in that what Jesus did is a model for us in how to become fully human. Becoming like him in his death. What is it about Jesus' death? That he gave himself for other people, that he abandoned himself, that he gave himself up on behalf of others, not living for self, but for other people. And you see, that is the key to human flourishing. Not living for yourself, that only ends up in misery. Not manipulating other people to serve us, but discovering our true identity in serving them. And that comes as we put to death, all the bits of us that mess us up by making us selfish and only after ourselves. It means a whole set of little deaths to the distorted human ego that so messes each of us up. And actually, when we're given a vision of that, of becoming truly ourselves by being set free to serve others, we know that's what we need. We know that just serving ourselves makes us, in the end, miserable and distorted and shrunken human beings. But we can't do that. It seems too hard. We can't do it unless we have the motivation that Jesus has done it, but also the power of Jesus' resurrection. The power to set us free to be who we should be in service to God and other people. And then there's another aspect of the power of the resurrection that Paul wants to know. He says, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. In other words, Jesus has been raised from the dead and he wants the same thing too. And in this compressed, shorthand kind of a way, he is describing the new physical existence that is on offer for anybody who will place their faith in Jesus. What does that mean? Well, it means that we still die and our bodies may decay away. They will decay away if they haven't been cremated or destroyed in some other way. But that when Jesus returns, they will be raised again. And we will have a new physical existence. It will be similar to what we have already, but enhanced. We could call it an upgrade, if you like that language. An upgrade to a body that will never die again, that will live in a universe with no evil or suffering or death in it. Indeed, a whole new creation is the way the Bible describes it, after Jesus' final and complete victory over death. But the only way to be there is through faith in Christ. Otherwise, we'll be in hell forever, suffering for our sins, because we've not asked Jesus to deal with them. Now, this is a glorious hope for those who will put their faith in Jesus. You see, the Bible is not against the physical universe, and God isn't either. He made it. He sent his Son to rescue it. He's not against our physical bodies. He wants us to live in physical bodies, but we made such a mess of that, and the result is the pain and the decay and the suffering and the illness that we all go through. And we aspire to something better. You can see it sometimes in some of the desperation in our culture today to remain young. There's a lyric by Bob Dylan, not one of his better ones really, it's rather sugary and unreal, but it was after one of his children was born in the early 70s, and it's a song called Forever Young. It's a kind of blessing from a parent to a child. May God bless and keep you always. May your wishes all come true. May you always do for others and let others do for you. May you build a ladder to the stars and climb on every rung. May you stay forever young. Forever young, forever young. May you stay forever young. I said it wasn't one of his best lyrics, so goodness me, it's been covered by enough people. It seems to connect culturally. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that why we're smearing our faces with cream and wondering whether if we weren't Christians we'd use Botox? Taking up marathon running in middle age and all these other ridiculous things that we do? Don't we want to be forever young and we can't be? I mean, it is a pretty dreadful lyric, but that's where the culture is. That's what we want. It's what we've always wanted. Jesus' resurrection makes it possible. Rejuvenation and then to be forever young. Now we need to notice a word that he uses that sometimes throws people a little bit. He says, somehow to attain. I think all that means is he wasn't sure precisely the route by which he would get there. He was in prison, laying down his life potentially for Christ. Maybe he would end up there quite soon because he would be executed. Maybe he'd be released and being able to go on serving for a few more years. I think that's what the somehow is. But he was sure that it was going to happen one way or another. And you can be too. You know, your body is sending you signals, and your mind is sending you signals, and the culture is sending you signals that your life is heading towards death and extinction, and before that, the draining away of life and energy and hope and all the rest of it. And we face these things, we try to deny them. The denial of death is so big in our culture. But actually, we should face up to it. It was Martin Amis, the novelist, no kind of Christian at all, who wrote in a remarkable sequence in one of his novels. He said, if you haven't had a middle-aged crisis about death, you should. Everybody should, because death is so ghastly. But the message of the resurrection is that Jesus has conquered death. And if we will place our faith in him, we will conquer it through him too. So do you know Christ? Do you realize that he's not a fictional person, but a real historical person? If you need to check out some of that material, the Explore Group would be a great way to do that. In that respect, he's more like Churchill than like Robin Hood. A real person born in space and time, living in space and time, who was dying in historical space and time. If you'd been there, you could have robbed the cross and you would have got a splinter in your finger. A real historical person. But unlike Winston Churchill and a number of other famous and influential historical people we could mention, Jesus is still alive. You could have gone there and banged your head on the low cave roof of the empty tomb. You could, like the disciples, have seen him and eaten stuff with him and touched his scars and maybe shaken his hand. Although we can't see him physically now, we can know him now. Because he is still alive and he comes to us by faith through his Spirit. So you can know him. You really can. Is that scary? Yes, it is scary. Because it will demand everything from you. And yet that will be the best decision you could ever make. Paul says, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Because he is the only hope of escaping judgment and death. Because he has infinite love and will bring that into our hearts. And because he opens wide a doorway into a new creation. I read this article this week about someone who is described as Britain's most dangerous prisoner. He's called Shane Taylor. His backstory is one of someone with an obsession with knives, and he would carry multiple knives on him. Eventually, he was jailed for murdering someone horrifically with a knife. When he was in jail, he had his sentence extended by 4 years because he attacked a prison officer with a broken glass. That incident provoked a riot. After that, he was sent to some of Britain's most secure Category A prisons. He was often in solitary confinement because he was so violent towards prison officers. They needed 5 of them when they moved him around. Well, Shane takes up the story himself and says, "I met a lad in one prison called Robert Bull. He was in prison for murder. But since getting inside, he'd become a born-again Christian. He was saying a load of things that sounded mad to me. But the one thing that stuck in my mind was this. I've been in prison for 15 years and I'm probably never getting out. But I'm free. I used to think, what's he on about? How can he be free if he's never getting out? I moved again to another prison and walked onto the wing towards my cell. And there, standing right outside my door, was a church minister. The minister introduced himself as Eddie and invited him to the service. Shane goes on, I went to the church one afternoon and Eddie picked up a Bible and opened up a few verses where it said something like, Jesus Christ died on a cross for you. He died for your sins and you can be forgiven. Then Eddie put his hand on me and prayed for me. And he took his hand off and said, now you pray. I said, what about? He said, pray from your heart, let it out and pray. I said, Jesus Christ, I know you died on a cross for me. Please, I don't like who I am. Please forgive me. I cried for about 5 minutes and I could feel a weight being lifted off me because I felt light. Eddie said, that's the Holy Spirit, it's Jesus. I felt like I was in this room where although there was a natural light, someone had switched on another light and everything suddenly became clearer than before. It felt as if I'd had an invisible layer covering my eyes and it was rubbed away, making everything even clearer. In that split second, I knew it was real. I knew God existed. I knew Jesus had touched me and that I was going to live with him forever. My behavior changed so much that I went from being in the segregation wing to getting a trusted job in the chaplaincy within a few weeks. Not long after all this, I was lying on my bed in my cell. All the bad things I'd done to people flicked through my head, and all the times I'd upset people, and I started crying. I realized that for many years I'd been aggressive towards people without even realizing it. And then almost exactly a year after the Holy Spirit came, I was freed. And then he goes on about the continuing effect. Jesus has changed my life. Before I was a man of pure hate and anger, Jesus has showed me how to love and how to forgive. Almost all the people I've upset, all the people I've stabbed, all the people I've hurt have forgiven me, and now we talk. Now I'm helping with outreach courses in prisons. It's a miracle I'm allowed to go visiting prisons when I've just been released from a maximum security one. Now I'm able to tell the other prisoners about Jesus. It's amazing. My mum texted me recently saying, even though I don't believe in God, I thank him for taking you out of the grasp of the devil. Jesus has saved me. He's forgiven what I've done and changed my life around. Now, that's a very dramatic story, and few of us have a story like that to tell. But so many people have found that when they start to seek after God and encounter Jesus, a new light switches on, the glass is clean, has come out, everything gets clearer. They see themselves in a new way. They see Jesus in a new way. That happened to Paul. And he says, I want to know Christ. He was the one who previously plotted and planned to exterminate the early Christians, like a colony of plague-carrying rats. But God moved into this place where what he wrote was, I want to know Christ. And you can know Christ too. If you are not yet a Christian, you can come to know him. Place your faith in him. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from a future of death and judgment. Turn instead to Jesus, and your life will be changed. But what about for those of us, many of us, who are Christians here this morning? The whole point of that section of Philippians 3 can be summed up in just 2 short words. There's more. There's more. There is more of Christ for you. Next week, I'm anticipating seeing a few family members I haven't seen for a while. I think one or two cousins I've known all my life. And it's wonderful to think of the way the relationship has grown through life with these folk. And now we're encountering each other in our 50s. And when we first met, we were in single digits. And the way a relationship grows. Relationship with Jesus Christ should be vivid and should be growing and developing too, all the more. And Christ is rightly known, as someone has put it, when we feel how powerful his death and resurrection are and how effective they are in us. Just to talk about knowing Jesus can be very different from the biblical pattern if we leave out the death and the resurrection bits of it in our experience. Someone else has said, for Paul, knowing Christ meant knowing the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings in the everyday events of life. The times when we're weak and we need his power. The times when we have little hope and we need to be encouraged. The times when we're tempted just to live for self, to throw off the burden of trying to live for God or for others. But instead, because of his resurrection power, we're enabled to embrace again the thousand little cuts to the ego that is the only way forward for us into who we are supposed to be. My Christian friends, there is resurrection power. It's not just 2,000 years ago, and it's not just however many years it is in the future. It's here today. More power to endure, more power to grow, more power to embrace the cross and pick it up every day. And the wonderful comfort of knowing that that final resurrection is coming, which so changes everything now. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Let's pray together. As we bow in our hearts in silence, Lord Jesus, we think of you who've been observing and listening, been present by your Spirit throughout this time. How wonderful that is, just to know that you are real and close. We want to know you, Lord. We want to know the power of your resurrection. And because of that, we're willing to embrace being conformed to your sufferings. We pray, Lord, you would take us through a life of following in your footsteps so that we may attain to the resurrection of the dead in that final glorious day and be with you and see you for your name's sake. Amen.